Hi, welcome to Beacon. If you are new or visiting, or for some other reason we haven't been introduced yet, I am Trevor. I am the new pastoral intern here at Beacon, and I'm going to be plugging into this series that we've been doing on the book of Joshua, and I'm going to talk about faithful resilience as part of the faithful life. And so, yeah, before we start, I'd like to pray for us. God, thank you so much for just this opportunity to come together and to worship you together. I pray that you'll bless this time. I pray that you'll fill me now with your spirit and just allow me to speak truth, your truth with power, and that it'll fall on open ears and open hearts, and that you'll use this time to nourish us and empower us to live this life of faith that you've called us to. We thank you for these things, and we love you, and we trust you. In your name, amen. So a little backstory on me, because I'm just kind of starting to get to know some of you and haven't even met some others of you. So me, which happens to be my favorite topic. This will be easy. I finished up my undergrad at Wheaton College last year, and I've been pursuing this whole pastoral thing for a little while now. And I knew that after I graduated college, I wanted to go to seminary, but I wanted to take some time off. After talking to some people, they said, you know, take some time off, actually experience what it's like to work in a church full time, experience, you know, what being a pastor's like outside of the classroom, and then go back and do the seminary thing later on. So I'm at Beacon doing exactly that. And this is just a tremendous answer to prayer. I'm really excited for what God's going to do in the coming months in my life and in our lives together. And it's just, it's really exciting. But I would be lying if I said I wasn't a little nervous. I mean, starting a new job can be really scary. I don't know if you know, you can remember the last time you started a new job, but first there's this whole application process, and there's all this anxiety that surrounds that, because you put yourself out there and you're hoping to get hired, and then finally you do get hired and you sigh with relief, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, man, now I have to do the job I was just hired for. And there's this whole other stream of, you know, anxious thoughts and fears that come with that, because it doesn't matter how qualified or capable you might be, you just start to question everything. What if I'm not cut out for this? What if they ask me to do something I don't know how to do? What if I do it and just screw up? And so last week, Robert and Chris asked if I would read the scripture passage at all three services. Now, for me, public speaking isn't something that I get really hung up about. I've been up in front of people a lot in my life, and I'm generally okay. I get the butterflies, but nothing too bad. Last week, I got up in the first service, and I was shaking. I was terrified. I'm like, what is going on here? What is wrong with me? And I, you know, thinking through it, I realized that it wasn't all of you that made me nervous. It was two people. It was Robert and it was Chris. Because they're my bosses and they just hired me. And, you know, I don't want them thinking, oh man, what were we thinking with this guy? And so, you know, obviously all that's going through my mind and I'm trying to read the scripture, but I get distracted by all these fears that are going through my head and then I mess up, which only, you know, instigates the fears further. And all along, as I'm like stressing out trying to read this scripture passage, I realize in the back of my head that at the time I was reading a passage of scripture and in a week I had to preach three times. This is nothing. So here I am, and I'm preaching, and I tell you all that because I want you to have pity on me, and even if I don't do a good job, I want you to tell me I did. No, I bring all of that up because I feel like it's a pretty accurate description, illustration of how I feel sometimes when I approach the Christian life. You know, we've been going through the book of Joshua and laying out the blueprints of what it looks like to live a life of faith, and it can be a little daunting at times. I mean, the beginning of the book starts off with, be strong and very courageous. I'm sorry, but anything that starts off with be strong and courageous, you know what's to follow isn't going to be a walk in the park. And he says, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it from the left or to the right. Farther down it says, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Again, he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? I mean, he's saying be strong and courageous, and meanwhile, I'm feeling just kind of weak and afraid. I mean, there's a lot here. Week after week, we're going through and laying out what the faithful life looks like, and there's so much on our plate. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, do this. And we learn all these things that we have to do, and it can just be a little overwhelming. And I have a feeling that this anxiety, this fear that comes with all this isn't unique to me. I have a feeling that I'm in pretty good company here. In fact, there is this late 19th, early 20th century sociologist, economist named Max Weber. And he wrote this book, and it's a very influential book to both of those disciplines. And the book is called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And in this book, he lays out that capitalism was able to be such a success in Western Europe because of the Protestant ethic. That's what actually allowed it to flourish. Well, this guy, Max Weber, who wasn't a Christian, is pointing to this Protestant ethic. And when he says ethic, it's this ethos, this kind of common state of mind that pervades the Protestant church. And you know what he boils that down to? Anxiety. That's what he, looking at from the outside, sees as the dominant ethos of the Protestant church in the Victorian era. It's this anxiety of just wanting to do what's right, wanting to live up to the calling that, you know, we've received and not screw up. And so here we are, and we have this anxiety, this fear of sin, of falling into sin, even when we're trying to do what's right. What is sin? Sin, the word itself, sin, is actually an archery term, you know, like bows and arrows. And it means to miss the target, miss the mark. That's actually where the term itself comes from. Now, there's two ways you can miss the target. You can take your bow and arrow, and you can aim and shoot at a completely different target. If you're not aimed at the right target, obviously you're going to miss the target. And that's the kind of sin that we saw in Achan. It was this intentional sort of, you know what, God says that way, but I want to go this way, and I'm going to, you know, kind of fire off in my own direction. That's Achan. But then there's this other sin. This other sin is when we're actually viewing the right target, and our intentions are right, and we pull back our arrow, and we calibrate everything correctly, and we fire, and we still miss. Because we're just not that good. Even if we are good, we're still going to miss a few of the times. And so this is the sin that I think is behind the anxiety. It's not the Achan-esque sin. It's not the sin where we are deliberately walking away from God, you know, consciously doing this. It's this other sin that we know is going to happen, and it's outside of our control, and we never know when it's going to happen. It could come out of nowhere. We could be trying to do the right thing and yet still fall. And that's scary. Where does that leave us? How do we bounce back? Is there hope? Can we be resilient in those situations? And this is where Joshua is. We're in Joshua 9. And if you haven't been with us, let me catch you up. So Joshua was placed in charge of the Israelite armies after Moses died. And he leads them across the Jordan and into the promised land. And right away, God hands over to them the city of Jericho. And he demolishes the walls so the Israelites can storm in and conquer the city. And then they go to the city of Ai. And they get to the city of Ai, and there's this little hiccup because of the unfaithfulness of Achan, which they straighten out, and then they go back to Ai, and they just completely destroy the city and do everything that God had originally intended for them to do. And so now we're in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now when all the kings of the west, all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel." They're afraid. These are big, strong nations, and they're afraid because they see what God is doing through Israel. Verse 3, "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" Now, just to give you the context here a little bit, this is forbidden by God, the whole treaty-making thing. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. God wants to purge the land of any other gods, any other religions, any other ideologies, so that the Israelites can go in and they can faithfully serve their God without being distracted. And so God makes it clear, do not make a treaty with any of them. And so here are the Gibeonites, and they're trying to make a treaty with their neighbors, Israel. And the men of Israel, verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you, and where do you come from? And then they give this long, elaborate tale of how they come from this distant country, and they heard about their God and what he did in Egypt and what he's doing in you know, Canaan and all of that. And they show them the moldy bread, and they show them the worn-out wineskins and worn-out shoes. And then in verse 14, it says, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath. Oops. Joshua was doing so good. He was walking this line, this faithful life, and he wasn't turning to the left or to the right. And then all of a sudden, with one rash decision, it comes tumbling down, and he does exactly what God tells him not to do. And the worst part is that he was actually trying to do the right thing. He wanted to do what was right and still screwed it up. This is scary. I mean, we're here all the time. How often are we making decisions in our lives and we just kind of get caught up in the moment? It's not that we don't trust God. It's just that we think that we can handle it. We think, oh, well, if I look at all the factors in the situation, I lay all the cards out on the table, I can, yeah, I have reason. I have sound judgment. I can make this decision. And so we make this decision without inquiring of the Lord. And before we know it, we're like, oh, man, maybe that wasn't the right move to make here. But we do it so often, and it's so much a part of our lives that we look at Joshua and we feel bad for him, like, ah, poor guy, you know, he got deceived. And we think of it as like this innocent mistake, because it is so common for us, but it's not innocent. In fact, there's consequences. He did exactly what God didn't want him to do. Whether he meant to or not, he still disobeyed God. And so now there is this breach in the relationship between Joshua and God. Because when Joshua sins, his sin is first and foremost against God. When we sin, our sin is first and foremost against God. And it creates this breach in the relationship. And I don't know about you, but being on God's bad side is the scariest thing. Like, what do you do when you know that the creator of the universe is at odds with you? How do you handle that? And so what do we see Joshua do? In verse 16, it says, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So they find out that they made this huge mistake. Continuing on, it says, so the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. If we look at how Joshua handles the situation, handles his fall, we really don't see a whole lot. We don't see what we'd expect, at least. We don't see him trying to fix the situation. We don't see him sulking. We don't see him, you know, on his knees before God saying, God, I can't do this job anymore. I screwed up. Let somebody else lead the Israelites. Now, we see Joshua get back up and continue on in this faithful life that he was called to, almost without hesitation. We see him walking along, and he falls, and he just bounces right up, and he keeps on walking. And it's incredible. We see this resilience in Joshua that's inspiring. Now, what's resilience? It's bounciness. This ball is resilient. I throw it down, bounces back up. I wish I had a bowling ball that I could drop to show you what not being resilient looks like. I think I damaged the stage. So resilience, it's this bounciness. Now, there's two things that happen with the faithful resilience. On the one hand, you have grace. And on the other hand, you have reform. So what's grace? Grace, it's another one of those words that's thrown around in Christian circles all the time. But what does it really mean? You know, when we talk about grace outside the church or, you know, being graceful, one of the first images that comes to mind is that of a dancer, a ballerina just kind of floating through. I'm not a dancer, so I'm not going to demonstrate. I will save you the horror. But however, I was growing up a wrestler. Yes. Now, you all might not understand why I bring up wrestling when I'm talking about grace, because you probably think of something like this, people's elbow. Or maybe a little sumo action. Come on, yeah, there you go. But now, the wrestling that I did was this. You guys can see the grace there, right? Yeah? No? Well, this is Greco-Roman wrestling. This was my best style. This was my favorite style because you get to do this. And this is fun. If you've never had the opportunity to wrap your arms around somebody and just launch them through the air, you have no idea what you're missing. The problem, however, with participating in an activity where throwing people is an integral part is that eventually you yourself are going to get thrown. So one of the first things you need to learn is how to fall gracefully, or rather land gracefully. And if you don't learn this quickly, you will get hurt. I've had a couple concussions, some back and shoulder problems, because it took me a little while to learn how to fall gracefully. But the key to landing after being thrown like this is to actually allow your body to crumble upon impact. As soon as your body hits the mat, you allow it to absorb the impact, and it just kind of crumbles, absorbing that impact. This is the key to grace. This is the essence of grace as it relates to resilience. It's this idea of absorbing the impact of the fall. We take this ball, for instance, bouncing this ball. If you watch it in slow motion, which you can't do because you don't have that capability, you would see the ball hit, and it squishes when it hits. It absorbs the impact. As opposed to falling and shattering, it squishes to absorb the impact. This is grace. And so here we are. We have Joshua, and he has sinned against God, and now there's this breach in the relationship. There's this separation. And grace is necessary. Somebody has to absorb the impact of that fall in order for restoration of the relationship. And so it's either going to be God or it's going to be Joshua. One of these two has to absorb the impact of the fall. I mean, think about it. If one of your close friends or relatives does something to hurt you or offend you, if you want to restore that relationship, they either have to do something to make up for the wrong that they committed and that absorb the impact of their mistake, or you can forgive them. But when you forgive them, in forgiving them, you are actually absorbing the impact of their mistake. You're allowing yourself to be hurt. You're allowing yourself to sacrifice your rights in that moment. You're absorbing the impact of their mistake. And so we have Joshua and we have God, and one of them has to absorb the impact of Joshua's fall. And the really amazing thing about this grace piece to resilience is that it's God who absorbs the impact of the fall. He looks down on Joshua and he realizes that this fall is way too much for Joshua to handle. When we sin, when we fall, that fall will kill us. There's no bouncing back. We don't have what it takes. We don't have the ability to absorb that impact without being completely destroyed. And so God said, I'm going to supply the grace here. And so he sent his son to die for us so that his body would crumble under our fall, so ours wouldn't have to. And that's just incredible to know. Because the reality is we all fall short. We are all going to fall. But to know that he's going to supply the grace to soften that fall, it just takes so much off of our shoulders. But there is still this other piece to the grace element that does rest on our shoulders. You see, God, in his grace, has forgiven us. Now we have to forgive ourselves. And this can be really hard. And You know, I just want to be clear. I'm not talking about some Oprah-inspired self-help tip, like, don't beat yourself up, don't be so hard on yourself, you can, you know, come back, whatever. It's not this idea that what we did really isn't that bad. It's actually understanding the gravity of our sin, knowing what we did. It is bad. It separates us from God, but also understanding that God said, you're forgiven. This idea of being gracious with ourselves is rooted entirely in his grace. He says that we are forgiven, and so we have to trust him when he says that. We have to say, if you say I'm clean, who am I to say that I'm not? In Acts, Jesus tells Peter, who are you to call impure what I have made clean? And so this idea of letting the guilt of our own sin off of our shoulders, because he says, I've taken care of it. This is the self-forgiveness that's required. But as long as we hold that guilt on our shoulders, it's like me sitting on this ball. This ball isn't going to be able to bounce back up as long as I'm sitting on it. It's going to stay squished down like this as long as that weight rests on it. But as soon as I get up, it's free to reform into its shape. And so unless we can be gracious with ourselves and forgive ourselves, we're never going to be able to achieve the resilience that we see in Joshua. That resilience that really is so inspiring. Yet at the same time, grace alone isn't resilience. Grace is a part of it, an essential part of it, but grace is grace. Resilience is grace and reform. I mean, if I take this ball and I bounce it down, it doesn't fall and then stay in that squished position, deformed and misshapen like some blob. No, it actually reforms back into a sphere. It lands, it absorbs the impact, and then it reforms. Because grace is not without effect. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace is not without effect. When we fall into his grace, we don't stay there. When Joshua falls, he doesn't stay down. He reforms himself. He reforms himself into the faithful life. And he does so through action, through faithful action. We see Joshua making this incredibly hard decision. He's just let down all of the Israelites. They were relying on him to lead them faithfully, and he screws it up, and now he has them complaining, rubbing it in his face, essentially, that he made this huge mistake. You know, at the second half of verse 18, again, the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. There's so many things Joshua could have done. Many easier things. Joshua could have tried to just fix the situation. If Joshua tried to fix the situation, he could have said, you know what? The Gibeonites, they deceived us, and we made this oath under false pretenses. We're not bound by this oath. Let's destroy them. This will be over with. The Israelites won't complain. It'll be fine. That's not what he does. It's not what he does, because Joshua's concern isn't with fixing the situation. His concern is with faithfulness. Joshua falls into the grace of God, and he bounces back into faithful action. That's resilience. And he does it, and it seems so effortless for him. Because this grace is not without effect. He understands the grace of God. He understands what took place when he fell. He understands that God has shown his love in this incredible way by catching him in that fall. And now he's able to bounce back and move forward, not out of obligation, but out of appreciation for what God has done. Not out of fear, but out of love. John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And he showed his love on the cross. He demonstrated that love in the grace that he gave us. And now this grace, we can take it and we can move forward in love. And Jesus says, if we love him, we'll do what he says. We'll obey him. The outcome of our love is obedience. And so we see Joshua loving God actively, faithfully, in obedience, making that incredibly hard decision despite everything that was working against him, because he understood God's grace, and out of love he responded and he reformed. This is resilience. It's this understanding of grace and then allowing that understanding to fuel our reform. I think so often we think of the faithful life as actually stopping when we make a mistake, as if we're in some sort of sporting event and we go out of bounds and the clock stops running. And so we have to, you know, get back in and, all right, ready, start the clock again. But that's not what the faithful life is like. It doesn't stop when we fall. When we make a mistake, it doesn't end. It's not like there's this parenthesis in time in which we fall and then we, you know, take the time to build ourselves back up and really, you know, get to the place where we can re-engage the Christian life again. But a lot of times that's the mentality that we have. We make these mistakes and then we think, I need some me time. I need to regather, recollect, and when I build myself back up and have this strength again, then I can go back into the faithful life. But that's not what we see in Joshua. Joshua just continues on. He bounces back in because there's this understanding that resilience is actually part of the faithful life. It's not this add-on. It's actually a part of the faithful life. It's this integral part of the faithful life, and it's an important part of the faithful life because falling is a given. We're going to fall. And if we don't know how to fall, we're in a world of hurt. And so there's this resilience. And if we can make resilience part of our lives, like Joshua, we'll constantly bounce back into faithful action. The really cool thing about the story with Joshua is that after he falls, we see God use him to do the same incredible things that we saw him doing before he fell. I mean, in the next chapter, God rains down hailstones on Joshua's enemies, and then he stops the sun in the sky for an entire day because Joshua asked him to. And then ultimately, Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land, clears it out, and does everything that God had promised. All of these things happen after Joshua's mistake, in the same way that they would have happened if he didn't make the mistake, because of the resilience that Joshua had. You see, wherever you are, whatever your last move was, whether it was an act of failure or an act of faithfulness, your next step is faithful action. It's not different if you've fallen or if you've been faithful. Your next step is faithful obedience. Active, faithful obedience. And it's there. It's our opportunity. And because of God's grace, we can take that step, not fearing the fall. We can take that step knowing that if we do fall, he'll catch us. And we can be encouraged to take that step because of the grace that he's shown us. Encouraged to put ourselves on the line because he put everything on the line for us. And if we can make this resilience part of our faithful walk, our faithful journey, we're going to constantly find ourselves back, bouncing right back into the midst of what God is doing. Right back into the midst of the things great and small that God is doing. Just like Joshua found himself. And that's exciting. That's exciting to know that no matter what, we'll always be right back where God wants us, where God can use us. I mean, if this really becomes part of our faithful journeys, all of us as a church, imagine what that would look like. Imagine if all of us constantly found ourselves back in the midst of what God is doing, and God is using all of us in these incredible ways it's going to change our lives. It's going to change the lives of our families. It's going to change the lives of our church. It's going to change the lives of our community and in great and powerful ways. If resilience can be fully manifested in us. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you so much for just giving us this opportunity to be here, to dive into your word and to be nourished by it. It's a tremendous privilege. And God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the grace that you've shown us in the cross. I thank you for the grace that you show us every day. For taking the fear out of the Christian walk. You say that your burden is light, your yoke is easy. And God, we believe that. We believe that it should be that way at least. And so now we offer up our lives and we ask you to just again shower us with your grace. Allow us to be transformed into people of faith, living the life of faith that you've called us to. We thank you for all these things, and we love you, and we trust you. In your name, amen.